think we would all agree that the spirit of Christmas should be present in every season of the year. This is only possible when we understand Christmas is something more than nostalgia or tradition. We all need an emotional boost now and again, and we find it in this season of the year, and I certainly would do nothing to take away from that emphasis. However, the spirit of Christmas must move beyond the emotional into the spiritually practical, so that if we are going to benefit in a way that brings honor and glory to God through celebrations such as this, it must always be with an eye to more. More than who we are, more than what we can experience, more than an end in ourselves. Always with an eye toward the glory of God, the purpose of God, and also the extension and declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the spirit of Christmas reminds us through the principles that are so familiar of these very things. Last week we talked about hope and how when we looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, literally hope was being born in the hearts and minds of all who trusted in the promises of God's Word. Today we consider love. Love that has come down to us through Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus generates intense feelings that would be associated with the birth of any child, but the reality of the birth of Christ points us beyond to so much more. The significance of what took place when Jesus was born represents the pivotal moment in human history where God broke through at just the right time in order to redeem His people from their sins. The incarnation of Jesus then represents God coming to us to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He does it in a way that reminds us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so we see love being poured out in the birth narrative of Jesus as the Scripture gives it to us. But it reminds us of so much more. It reminds us that it was an event that doesn't remain fixed in that time, but rather continues with implications into eternity itself. What we see, then, is the birth of Jesus is when love came down. Let me share with you then the second in this Christmas series. Love came down. Love came down in a variety of ways, but we'll find them defined for us with greater clarity in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. In Matthew 1, beginning with verse 18, we see Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And he says to us in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." The Bible tells us the story, and as we read these first verses, we see kind of the timeline of how things are going. We already know that the Spirit of God has come upon Mary. Mary has been visited by the angel of the Lord as well. And the angel has said to her that she is going to give birth to a child. All of this took an enormous amount of faith on her part. And yet in the conclusion of the brief story that we are given, her response was, "May it be to me, your servant, as you would will." And so now Mary is pregnant. She's starting to show that pregnancy, and it becomes known. And that's where we pick up the story here, is with the crisis that now befalls this young couple as they realize the implications of what is about to take place. Love came down in a crisis moment is the first thing that we see as we consider this story in these first verses, 18 and 19. Mary's pregnancy presents a crisis for her and for her husband-to-be. Now, you probably have heard someone like me say, or maybe even have heard me say, that betrothal in the ancient world is very different than we think of it in our modern version. Betrothal in that day was the same as being married, so that once a man and woman were betrothed to one another, even though that marriage may not yet have been consummated, the separation that would have been required would be equal to a divorce. Because a divorce that would take place in this situation due to what is obviously adultery would bring great shame not only on Mary but on her family. And if the legalities that were in place of the day were applied very specifically and rigidly, she could even be subject to death. This was a very serious matter that is taking place. The Bible also tells us in these brief passages regarding Joseph that he was a righteous man. It tells us that he was someone who was committed to principles of spiritual truth, so that for him now, this presents a great crisis. It's not just a social crisis, it's not just a moral crisis, but it's also a spiritual crisis. And what's taking place in their lives is something that neither of them could have anticipated, and something that God is orchestrating in a way that is going to accomplish His purpose, even though all of that isn't fully known by both of them yet. Mary surely must have imagined that this would kind of unfold at some point, or maybe she didn't. Maybe in the moment that she surrendered to God's call in her life, she really didn't consider the implications moving forward. But now that is starting to become reality for her. And everything is kind of reaching a climax where it's either going to move in a new direction or it's all going to come apart. I think a lot of times we feel this way, and God leads us very often to the brink. Not just the brink of our own ability, but then even beyond that. There's a reason for that. I believe that God often leads us in a way that moves us beyond the limitations of our own ability, so that when His purpose is accomplished, there can be no doubt as to who is accomplishing and fulfilling that reality. There is a crisis of belief that is taking place in these moments that is going to require not only faith and trust in the Word of God, but is going to require a confidence in His leadership to move forward. When love came down, that is what was taking place. Love came down in a moment of crisis. Think about all of the people. Think about your own testimony. In the moment in which you surrendered your life to Jesus, was everything great, or did you feel like you were in crisis? I can tell you that from my own testimony and throughout the course of my life, as God has dealt with me in very specific ways, that generally speaking, in moments where I have heard His voice most clearly, where I have seen His leadership most directly, where I have understood what God is doing in my life in a way that it was most profound, was generally speaking, in a moment of crisis. And I think the reason is because when God comes to us, it generally results in a new direction from what we might otherwise have planned. Certainly that was the case in this particular crisis moment. The reality of the birth of the Savior is a crisis still today. Faith in the virgin birth is essential to a divine plan, but certainly a challenge to human expectations and understanding. I think a lot of times that people look at what was taking place and understand all of the implications of that, but really sort of dismiss the supernatural relevance that is going on here. Jesus was born of a virgin, not just for the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given, but also for the doctrinal integrity of our redemption. He was born from woman, fully human, and it is through that human side and human history that He represents us in a substitutionary way, so that when he died for our sins. But he was also conceived of the Holy Spirit, therefore born fully divine. He was God. As fully God, he was able to pay the eternal penalty of our sin, which finite humanity simply could not do because we are too broken. When we see all that is happening here and we realize that it takes place in this moment of crisis, we also then see how profound it is moving forward. The crisis remains even for us today. And it begs us to consider whether or not we will yield and surrender as Mary did, as Joseph will, in order to experience the fullness of God's love. It is only through humility, coming to the end of ourselves, realizing that this is the beginning of God, that we really understand the love that is coming to us through Jesus. Love came down then in a crisis moment. Secondly, love came down with a divine announcement. Look at verse 20. It says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Love came down, secondly, with a divine announcement. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and speaks the word of the Lord to him. As God so often does, he quickly changes Joseph's plans with a divine announcement. The word of the Lord ought to always alter our direction. You say, well, if he delivered it through an angelic announcement, it would. According to what the scripture teaches us from Jesus himself, that even if God were to perform such a miracle and were to provide us with such a divine announcement, that if we are unwilling to heed the word that he's already given, we probably wouldn't listen to that either. I think that what God is doing is helping us to see in a very dramatic way the powerful manner in which his word is able to lead us through the crisis with an understanding that guides to the future. Mary had not been unfaithful. That which was conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, and it's affirmed now by God's word. Again, as I mentioned in the first point, the necessity and essential nature of the virgin birth is a doctrinal requirement in order for us to understand the full breadth of atonement. Without it, then everything kind of comes apart, and we see our theology melt into nothing more than just a big mess that's going to be kind of dependent on whatever you or I or somebody else happens to think in any given moment. On the other hand, if it is based on what God has said, then we understand that this is the affirmation that is needed. God's already shown us that elsewhere in the New Testament, but here he reaffirms the reality that what has happened in Mary's life and the birth of Jesus is in fact from God himself. But then notice also the significance of the association. He calls Joseph son of David. If you remember last week, I tried to trace for us, at least in a brief summary fashion, the pronouncements and the covenants that God had given through the years from Abraham through Moses and then David, and how all of that was something that looked forward to its fulfillment in one that would come later, the Messiah. The Davidic line is absolutely essential in order to understand the fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given. And so now what we see is that Joseph will become the adoptive father of Jesus, thus declaring him and providing for him the Davidic association. So Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all prophecy, but also becomes the one who fulfills the expectations and hopes of the entire world for a king that would rule in righteousness and deliver in love. Joseph's Davidic lineage is necessary for the fulfillment of the messianic line, and that much is reminded of us by the angel's announcement and his address to Joseph. But notice the purpose. The purpose is that Jesus will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means literally the Lord saves. Jesus is going to deliver. He is going to save. He is going to atone for our sins. This is the whole purpose for which he was sent and for which he came. That was true then, but it's still true now. We want Jesus to be other things. We want Jesus to be our comforter. He is. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit provides comfort and help in times of need, as he promised it would. We want him to be our director. We want him to be the one to show us the next step or the way forward. Not spiritually, more often than not, but materially or with regard to career or other major decisions that we face. None of those things are inherently wrong, unless the focus and attention on ourselves becomes so acute that we lose sight of God's purpose. Jesus is ultimately not here to make your life easier. He's here to redeem you from your sins. Jesus was born not to take away all the problems of the world in this present existence, but rather to provide us with the resources to bear up through this existence in the hope of the one that is to come. There is always something moving us forward as we look down the line and realize that this is not all there is, and that the hope of what is to come can never be known apart from forgiveness of sins. When Jesus told us to go make disciples, he told us to share with them the good news. And the good news is always the gospel that reminds us that he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. The purpose of Christmas is Jesus coming to atone that we may be forgiven of our sins. Thirdly, love came down as a prophetic fulfillment. In verse 22, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." The Bible reminds us that love came down to us as a prophetic fulfillment. I read Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 last week as a part of the message. In Isaiah 7:14, this is the quote that we have here. And then in Isaiah 9, we have the more lengthy statement from the prophet, where there is no confusion whatsoever as to who is being referred to. All of this took place in a context, as I explained, with an evil king Ahaz unwilling to listen to God and unwilling to be obedient to him. And God reminded him that he may have felt like that military alliance with neighboring countries was the way to secure freedom and safety for his people, but ultimately all of those things were going to fail and turn on him. The only hope that we have is through trust and faith in the divine purpose and plan of God. And so while that was not realized, it was in the midst of that context that God spoke that word of prophecy. That prophecy is being fulfilled through Jesus. And that prophecy is what we see coming to reality in the birth of Christ. So that when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the significant moment in which God has chosen in human history to fulfill all that everyone who had ever claimed the name of God looked forward to. It's a big deal. Now, I realize that we don't have all that is necessary to take in and to appreciate fully the significance of a moment like this. And yet, when we look at it and then we read in the New Testament that at just the right moment in time, God sent His Son. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. That takes on a whole new meaning. But it reminds me of something that I think is good for us to at least think about on a regular basis. And that is that what we see in little bits and pieces and moments of history, whether it's our own or it's human history as we look at it the way we are today, is fairly narrow. That is, it's almost like we have blinders on or looking through a tunnel and we see only what's at the end of it. But for God, that's not the way it is. God sees everything all at once. And He understands the purpose for which He has created and is continuing to lead, that is going to ultimately bring a fulfillment that will result in His glory. So that all creation, being created for that purpose alone, will fulfill it in the final analysis. And what we see here is a key critical moment that is leading toward that. But now, instead of looking forward to it, we get to be a part of it in a way that no one had known before. Have you ever considered the fact that the birth of Jesus and the fulfillment of the prophecy that He represented is something that not only gives us confidence through our faith in what God is doing, but now puts us directly in the mix of what He's doing? Everything counts. Every relationship, every word, every deed, it all counts. I know that there's so much of it that we think doesn't matter, or it just seems routine, and we don't really pause to consider it. And yet, through the course of the routine, God is accomplishing a purpose that goes beyond even the imagination of man. It's an amazing thing, so that when we look at this and we see how it is all intertwined in a very divine, specific purpose, we realize that we are part of something that is much greater than what our limited experience can affirm on a daily basis. So in moments like this, we step back and we see the larger picture, at least to whatever degree we're able, and understand that God has always had a plan, and that throughout history, He has been fulfilling that plan, and the birth of Jesus represents the very pinnacle of that. So that as we consider all that has taken place before to bring us to that moment, now we can look with confidence to everything that is going to happen beyond it. Realizing that in the final analysis, just as in the birth of Jesus, God will be glorified. His purpose will be fulfilled. Your life matters. His calling in your life matters. He says at the conclusion of the prophecy in verse 23, they shall call His name Emmanuel. Jesus is referred to as Emmanuel numerous times. It reminds us that God is no longer distant, but is with us in a personal way, in a way in which the world really has never known. And all of this brings a renewed understanding. So the fulfillment of prophecy isn't just about completing something that was promised and connecting the dots together so that everything makes sense or can be verified. God's not creating some sort of spiritual paper trail for us to trace back in order to prove His existence or to prove His veracity. The reality of what we see here is something much more. And so what He's telling us is that all of this is taking place and coming to pass in order to fulfill that which was the promise that we needed most, God with us. No more distance, but closeness. Have you noticed how so much in the world that we experience, especially these days it seems, tends to isolate and separate? I mean, even before pandemics and other things came along, this was already in place. whether it be philosophically or politically, whether it's socially, morally, financially, all of these things seem to work in a way that causes us to be isolated from one another, divided against one another many times. What happens in the world also happens in the church, so that we find many times that churches are segregated. Even though everybody's in the same room or a part of the same fellowship, they are kind of segregated by these views or by these identities. I see it all the time, and it's something that weighs heavily in my mind and on my heart. Because I think that it feeds into the nature of what Satan wants to do, and that is to divide us from each other, ultimately thereby dividing us from God. John teaches us with very specific direction that we cannot love God and hate each other. It's not possible, he said. So that if we find ourselves in circumstances or situations where we're being divided apart from one another as the body of Christ, then we are finding ourselves in situations where we are also being separated from the intimacy of God. I'm telling you this because I believe that when he said God with us, it is a reminder to us of the essential nature of togetherness. The church is always better together. That has been true all along, and it remains even more so today. In a world where people are growing more and more accustomed with distance learning and distance working and distance worshiping, we need to swim against that flow. We need to be in the same room together. Yeah, but we need to be safe about it. Well, it wasn't safe before. I'm not saying that we should be irresponsible. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. And hopefully, the leadership that you've received in this church along the way and throughout all of this demonstrates that we haven't been irresponsible. But somehow we have to find a way to balance the concept of being responsible with whatever circumstances may be at hand, and at the same time not compromising the incredible value and biblical direction being together. Now, why is that important? Well, Emmanuel, God with us. Remember what Jesus said? When two or more gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, does that mean God isn't with us or Christ isn't with us when we're not gathered? No, it doesn't mean that. He dwells within you all the time if you are a believer. But it does mean that what happens when we gather to worship, when we gather for fellowship, when we gather together, that what happens in those moments is truly significant and irreplaceable. The whole point of this is the redemption, but along with that, as redeemed people, we now enjoy the fellowship and the presence of God. It is about a relationship that is personal and intimate. It is about restoring that which sin destroyed, so that just as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, we are reminded that through Jesus Christ and the redeeming work that he has accomplished, we are restored to that kind of relationship. Now, spiritually, but in the future, in reality. This is our hope. The birth of Jesus signifies love coming down in a way that reminds us God is with us. Fourth, love came down through obedient commitment. Verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Love came down through obedient commitment. In keeping with his righteous character, Joseph now obeys the Lord's directives. Look at how he does it. When he awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. There's no hesitation. There's no distraction. There's just a focused attention on obedience. Think about this, and this is one of those things that doesn't have authority with it. So when I say this to you, I'm not saying it authoritatively in that I can back it up. I'm telling you these are the kinds of things that I think about privately when I'm preparing stuff like this. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and told him everything that had taken place and then told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, do you think Joseph was intimidated and fearful of that, or was he relieved? I think he was relieved. I think he loved Mary. And I think he wanted to take her as his wife. And I think he was sad the fact that he was going to divorce her privately in order to try to shield her from any shame that would have come from that is an indication of the depth of his love for her. So that when God gave him not only permission, but now a commanded direction to do something that he already wanted to do, he was relieved. Here's something else. There's a principle in that that you can draw out. Again, not authoritative, this is my opinion. There's a principle, though, I believe that exists there. I believe that when the Spirit of God dwells within us, that even when God calls us to things that initially we are afraid of or uncertain about, that through the work of His Spirit and through the revelation of God and through the indwelling presence of Christ, that when we finally understand the leadership, we are relieved. I've been a pastor a long time now, so long that I have trouble remembering the early days. But every once in a while, something comes along that reminds you of that. And I was reminded of it here this past week in a conversation I had with someone else who asked me how I got into the ministry. And we were talking about education, and we were talking about other things, and I was reflecting on that. And I said, well, it's interesting. I said, I was really struggling. I said, as a 19-year-old kid, I was just really confused and I was messed up. But I said, as I look back on it, I wasn't as confused as I made out to be. I wasn't as, whatever the word is, in disarray as I often made it seem. You see, the problem wasn't that I didn't know what God wanted me to do. I didn't want to do it. And that's where the confusion and the disarray and the rebellion came from. But what I discovered and what I reflect on is in the moment in which I said, Lord, yes, all of that other stuff went away and was replaced not with just relief, but joyful anticipation. I believe that if God is calling you today for salvation and you've been struggling, maybe because you have something in your past that you think may be too bad for His forgiveness to overcome, or maybe because you're concerned about what somebody else is going to think, or maybe you're looking down the line and saying to yourself, well, if I take a public stance and I get baptized and everybody knows it, and then I mess up along the way because I'm pretty sure I'm going to, then what are they going to think of me, that I'm a hypocrite? Well, you're already a hypocrite. So's everybody else in the room. So's everybody else that ever has claimed the name of Christ. We don't come to Jesus because we're perfect. We come because we're not. And we don't come with the expectation of being perfect, but rather being perfected. So it's not even about perfection at all. It's about the purity of Christ within. I'm telling you that the struggle that you're feeling right now is self-imposed. And it's not because you don't know what to do. It's probably because you just don't want to do it yet. But what you can learn from Joseph is that obedience brings peace. Immediately Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had commanded. It says that he did not have any sort of sexual relationship with his wife until after the birth of Jesus. He did this, and it is stated for us not to make us awkward or uncomfortable, but to remove any question regarding the divine origin of Jesus that had been emphasized in this verse. I said to you at the beginning, and then I said it again in the middle, and now I'll say it again at the end. The significance of the virgin birth is to guard and protect the human divine nature of Jesus, because that is what you and I desperately depend on in order for his death to be a satisfactory substitution for ours. And in order for his humanity and life to be the adequate substitution of righteousness for ours. He lived as a man perfectly so that he can provide us with righteousness through faith. He died as divine Son of God in order to pay the penalty of our sin with eternal purity. This is necessary. This is why the Bible repeats it. You may not like the study of doctrine, or you may think to yourself that theology is a stuffy field of pursuit that is impractical and has no meaning, but I would tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. You need to know not just what you believe. You need to know why you believe it. And this is why. This is why the virgin birth is something that we simply don't argue about. The Bible concludes this statement then in this series by reminding us that the birth of Jesus is the love of God being given to us in fullness and glory in a way that we could never have imagined or planned. It reminds me also, not just of the birth narrative, but it reminds me of even more. One of my favorite verses on the love of God is found in Romans 5:8. And it tells us that God loved us so much that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, so that love could come down.